you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 18. John 18, and we will begin in verse 12. And if again you would please stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from 12 through 27 this morning. A rather large passage here. Gospel of John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Our great God and King, Savior, as we read and study from this passage of Scripture, which speaks of the injustice of the trial of our Lord Jesus, may we gain greater insight into who you are, O God. Reveal yourself to us, I pray, this day. Holy God, triune God, three in one. May, as we study this passage, may we see your majesty. May we see your sovereignty. May we see you in all your glory. Despised as you were lifted on that cross, O God. We know that in that lifting up, that is what draws us to you. Be glorified in our midst. Create within us a love for you and a continued hunger for your word. Drive us to our knees that we might be humbled by this reading. Make us not only readers, but doers of the word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue in the Gospel of John, of course, and it seems to be coming to a climax here. And certainly in John's Gospel, the climax, more than any of the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, the climax is the crucifixion. And this is one of the many reasons I love the Gospel of John, because it is so contrary to what the world would think. I mean, if we were writing a Gospel account or making a movie, maybe, the climax would be the resurrection, probably. But to John, the climax is the cross. The actual lifting up of Christ on the cross, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that all who look to him shall be saved. It is in the lifting up of Christ on the cross that he is most glorified in this gospel, because it is the cross that symbolizes the absolute and complete obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. Not only this, it's on the cross of Calvary, of course, that the Father can fully demonstrate his zeal for his own glory and his hatred towards sin, because it's on the object of his Son that he can display that wrath. And it's through these trials that we also see, in such an ironic way, that Christ is indeed fully God, equal in essence with the Father, although He may be subordinate, and He is subordinate to the will of the Father in His function. In His essence, in His very being, He is fully God, and He is in absolute, complete control. He is not someone who just is caught up in the political whims of the day. He's not someone who is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He is someone who is in complete control, and He is in complete obedience to the will of the Father. And in this passage, we're going to see several things. Of course, last week we saw that Jesus was arrested, that the Roman cohort and the Jewish officers came out to the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas, the traitor, who then, we don't see in this gospel, but we know in the others, kissed Jesus on the cheek. And then Jesus also, we see, asked, "Whom do you seek?" Asked the officers, the Roman cohort, as well as the Jewish guards, asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, of course, "Jesus the Nazarene." Likely meant in some as some insult, you know, the one from Nazareth, that little town up there. After all, what good can come from Nazareth? And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." They could have said, "Jesus, son of Joseph." But they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And what does he say? One of the most profound ego I me or I me statements or I am statements in all of the Gospel of John. He simply responds. In your Bible, it probably says, if you're in the NASB, it says, "I am he." But what he says literally is, "I am." And when he says to the soldiers, "I am," what do? They immediately arrest him? No. They draw back and they fall to the ground, the Scriptures tell us. Again, I believe this is one of the cases, I don't know if it's a true theophany of Christ displaying himself in all his glory, but certainly by the words of his mouth, they fall. The greatest army in the entire world falls before a peasant merely by the words of his mouth. Two words, "I am." He is demonstrating his essence. He is demonstrating who he is. He is not just someone sent by the Father who is a little bit less than the Father. He is fully in his essence, "I am." Just as Moses spoke to that burning bush and said, who do I tell them sent me? And, of course, the Lord says, "I am. Tell them I am." So Jesus is quoting from this right here in John chapter 18. And they fall to their knees. And then Jesus asks them again as they're on their faces before him, not knowing what to do. They're probably paralyzed at that point. He says to them, "Again, whom do you seek?" And they come to their feet and say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And of course, at that point, they arrest him. They arrest him. And they're taking him off, and we pick up right here in John chapter 18, verse 12, as to where they take him. We know, of course, Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. Jesus puts the ear back on, and they continue to arrest him. Two revelations of who he is, and they continue to arrest him. Because, of course, this is perfectly within the will of the Father. We look at this account, we read this account, and certainly if I were not a Christian, at best I would look at this account and say, man, what a pitiful situation. What a sad, sad sight. If I were not a Christian, I could, and one of those who said, "Well, Jesus was a good man," I would say, man, I feel sorry for him. Man, what an awful situation to be in. But he is in absolute, complete control. And we're going to see this week with the irony that John uses, in my opinion, the most eloquent of all of the gospel writers, we're going to see how Christ is in control, how he is in the will of the Father. But most importantly, what we will see is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Only Christ was willing and able to drink the cup of wrath from the Father. After all, when Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, he looks to Peter and says, "Shall I not drink the cup of wrath from the Father?" And of course, the implication is, of course, you shall drink the cup of wrath. Peter couldn't do it. No one could do it. Only Christ, who is fully God and fully man, could drink the cup of wrath of the Father. So we pick up in verse 12 here in John 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. There are six stages, if you will, in the trials of Jesus. Now, I'm real hesitant to say there are six distinct stages, but there are six general stages that we see when we harmonize the Gospels and we see really what happened to Jesus. He first goes to Annas, the high priest. Then he's going to go to Caiaphas, and then has kind of this makeshift trial before the Sanhedrin. So we see Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin will officially declare him the blasphemer. But of course, they don't have the authority to crucify or to kill anyone in the Roman society. So they have to send him to to the Roman officials. And then he goes to Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate. So that gives us these six stages of the trial of Jesus. We're just going to focus on really Annas today, and we'll see the others in the next in the coming weeks. But Jesus is before the Jews first and then the Romans. And this is important. Because who came out to arrest Jesus? Was it just the Jews? No, it was the Romans as well. This is significant because what it demonstrates as well is who is guilty of crucifying our Lord? The Jews? Yeah, the Jews. How about the Gentiles? Yes. It was the whole world that bears the guilt of the death of Christ. And who did Christ die for? The whole world. He died for the whole world. Now, how do we define the whole world? Certainly, the whole world without distinction of race. He didn't just die for the Jews. He died for the Gentiles as well. And the elect of God, we find both, do we not? And those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is it just the Jews that Christ died for? No. The Jews and the Gentiles. But both also are guilty of His death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting point, too, is, and I like to compare it to in the United States, and I don't mean to be overly flippant here, but you know, an election year is coming up here pretty soon, and we can already see the politics happening, can we not? And what's going to happen here in about two years, we're going to see that you're going to have probably a Democrat and a Republican. And we're going to have definitely a new president, we know that. So you're going to have two primaries. And what happens in the primaries? You have to appeal to whom? You have to appeal to your own party. You have to, if you're a Democrat, probably appear a little bit more liberal than you really are. And maybe if you're a Republican, appear a little bit more conservative. You want to appeal to your base. But then something changes. What happens? There's a general election. And you've got to appeal to a different group of people, a larger cross-section of the American public. So you have to then go from maybe if you're Republican, you're on the right, and you have to move a little bit more to the center, maybe at least appear that way in your views. When they arrested Christ, they could not just charge Him with one crime and hope, as the Jews, that He would be charged and crucified on that very crime. They had to change the crimes. After all, to be convicted of blasphemy in a Jewish court meant death. They couldn't carry it out. So they would have to send Him, this is why we see again the two sets of trials, the Jewish trials and then the Roman trials. They had to send Him then, after convicting Him of blasphemy in the Sanhedrin, which was guilty of death, they had to send Him to the Romans to ensure that death penalty was carried out. But you know what? A blasphemer, someone who worshipped a false god, really, in the Roman society, meant nothing. But sedition, but treason, but claiming to be a king, that would earn someone the death penalty. So we're going to see a shift in the charges. He's guilty of blasphemy in the Jewish court, but he's going to be guilty, we're going to see next week, of claiming to be king in the Roman court, which is something different. And in Roman society, that would bear the death penalty. So we're going to see this craftiness and shiftiness of the Jewish authorities. It is injustice to the nth degree, there's no question. But Christ is in complete control. Even up to the point we sang this morning, it is finished was His cry, tetelestai. It is finished what Christ claimed. Shows He is in absolute control, even to the point of His death. Because after all, who kills Christ? The Romans? Not really. The Jews? Not really. He gives up His spirit. He's in complete control, even to the point of His death. So we're going to see this. It's an incredible account. It's really building up, and I want you to pay as close attention. And as we go through this passage, pay attention. You're going to hopefully pick up some things that you may have never seen before. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So he goes first to Annas. Now it's interesting, why does he not first go to Caiaphas, who was truly the high priest that year? Because the Scriptures tell us that he goes to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. I think there's two primary reasons that I want to mention. The first is this. I think they wanted to give the appearance of a fair trial. In Jewish law, you could not convict somebody and sentence them on the same day. There had to be two separate trials on two different days. Now, of course, we know that this trial happens within one day, the same day. But what I think they're trying to do is trying to find a loophole. They're going to go to Annas first. Annas is going to convict him, and then he's going to go to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is going to convict him. So if they were to be challenged, wait a minute, this is an illegal trial, they could say, well, he had two trials. He had one before Annas, and he had one before Caiaphas. It's this appearance that they were legal, but they were not. And secondly, certainly Annas had a great deal of clout in Jerusalem at this time. A great deal of authority, there's no question. For Annas had 5 sons who were high priests throughout his life. 5 sons and a son-in-law, Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 until AD 15 when Valerius Gratus, who was Pilate's predecessor, disposed of him, got rid of him. And after all, if you remember, I've told on this before, for the Jewish custom and the Jewish law, the high priest was a position that lasted for a lifetime. So there were probably many Jews who still viewed Annas as the rightful high priest, even though Caiaphas was in the office. Caiaphas was in the office because of the Romans, because of something they did, not because of something he did. So probably many, and we're going to see they're going to refer to him as high priest, even though technically he's not. Many of the Jews likely still viewed Annas as the rightful high priest at this time. So he goes before Annas, we see. He goes before Annas, and he says again that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas, and John reminds us, now Caiaphas, if you don't remember, Caiaphas was the one who said that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the nation. And of course, this is John recalling back John chapter 11, verse 49 through 52. And he comments on this in John chapter 11. John says, now he did not say this on his own initiative. That is when Caiaphas said it is expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. John says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas has also already prophesied. He doesn't know it. He's already prophesied that Jesus will die on behalf of the people of God. That he will die as a perfect, innocent substitute on behalf of his people. And this is what John is reminding us. If you forgot, this is the Caiaphas who prophesied more than he knew. Why? Because God is in control. God has already put into the lips of Caiaphas, a pagan high priest. He's Jewish, but he's pagan. There's no question. He's already put into the lips of a God-hater truth. Caiaphas, the high priest, has already declared the true high priest to be the rightful substitute, the rightful sacrificial substitute for his people. And this is what John is reminding us as Jesus now stands before Annas in the home of the high priest. And John does something that he does so well. He uses a literary device right here. The eloquent author that he is. We go from a scene where Jesus is standing bound before Annas. And then he immediately shifts to the courtyard. Simon Peter was following Jesus. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the high court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. We see Jesus, the innocent, perfect God-man, bound before Annas. And then John shifts the scenes, and we see what happens in the courtyard. And what happens in the courtyard will once again exonerate Christ, who is bound before Annas. It will once again demonstrate the authority and the sovereignty of the one who stands bound before Annas. Just watch this. The scene is very clear, though. As Jesus is going off after he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's taken to this home of Annas. He's taken to this home of the high priest, who is Annas in this context. And he goes into the temple courts. Or it's not actually the temple courts, it's the courts of the high priest. Jesus does. And this other disciple follows Jesus. And the reason he can is because he's known to the high priest, this other disciple. And we're going to just see who that is in just a moment. But he goes into the courtyard, and Jesus continues into the home of Annas for the beginning of his trial. And this other disciple remains there in the courtyard. And then the other disciple turns around and sees Peter, who has also been following them, who's outside of the courtyard. And so this other disciple goes to the doorkeeper, who's a slave girl, and says, Let him in. I know him. He's okay. And the slave girl likely knew the other disciple because the other disciple was known to the high priest and lets Peter in. And it's at this point that Peter denies the Lord the first time. That's the scene that we have here. But it's interesting that why do we see that John shifts the way that he does? Why does he go from Jesus being bound in Annas' home to this courtyard? Again, it's simple. It shows at first that Christ is in control. But right now, we are going to begin to see one of the most interesting aspects of this passage, and that's the contrast. The contrast that Jesus is different, even from His beloved disciples. Jesus is unique. Even Peter, the one who was so valiant to say, Lord, You will never wash my feet. The one who was so valiant to cut off the ear of Malchus. That one who had in his belly that fire, so we thought, is the very one who will deny his Lord when confronted by a slave girl. But then John is going to shift back. We're going to see the Jesus who will speak the truth in the face of the greatest and most powerful army the world has known to that date. And then we're going to shift back to Peter, who's in the courtyard, who's confronted by slaves, and he denies the Lord again. And then we're going to shift back to Jesus, who was before Caiaphas. So we see this, that John is making this contrast between Jesus and even his closest disciples. But we see again here that it's Peter and another disciple. Who is this other disciple that is with Peter? I think it's John. There's several reasons. Number one, John mentions here that it was a charcoal fire that was burning in the courtyard. This is the only gospel account that mentions a charcoal fire. Now, why would he use such specific details? I think it's because he was there. It's a personal account. He was able to say, it was actually a charcoal fire that was there. But not only this, we see that John's father, Zebedee, in Mark chapter 1, verse 26, had slaves. So John may have come from a wealthier class. We even see in a letter that was written in AD 190 that John may have been of priesthood stock, so to speak. So it's very likely, I think, and I think the evidence certainly biblically and extra-biblical points that John here is with Peter, the beloved disciple. We also see, remember at the Last Supper, that Peter and John were close. Because Peter looks over to John and says, John, ask Jesus, who's the one who's going to betray him? I mean, they seem to have that close relationship. So I will say it's Peter and John there in that courtyard. And again, John gets Peter to come in. And the slave girl looks at Peter and once again says, You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. We go from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, again in the face of the Roman army and the Jewish authorities, and when questioned, what does he say? I am. But what does John say, or what does Peter say? He says, I am not. And what's fascinating is Peter, he doesn't know it at this point, but he is already fulfilling the prophecy of the very one who stands bound before Annas at this very moment. Peter, the one who is free, so to speak, in this scene, Peter, who's the one who can do whatever he wants, is not in control. Christ is in control, bound before the high priest. Jesus Christ, who is the true high priest, is still in control. I cannot express this strongly enough, that Jesus is in control. And then what does Peter do after he denies his Lord? What does it say? Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Who's Peter thinking about? Himself. Christ, as we will see, given every opportunity to sell out, so to speak, his disciples, given every opportunity to give the identity of his disciples, given every opportunity to free himself, Jesus thinks of his disciples. Peter, when challenged by a mere slave girl, just wants a simple question, are you not one of his disciples? What does Peter say? I'm not. And then immediately, what does he do? He goes over and he warms himself. He joins the ranks of the Jewish slaves and those who cater to the high priest Annas. He joins their ranks and begins to warm himself by the fire. After all, he was cold. And then what does John do? He immediately shifts back to Jesus, who is before Annas. In verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, did you pick this up? What does Annas question Jesus about? His disciples and his teachings. These are the two charges that they are going to bring forth. His teaching is what the Jews are going to condemn him on. His disciples and the possibility of an insurrection and the possibility that Jesus is trying to make himself king is what they are going to try to condemn him for in the Roman court. These are the two charges that they are going to try to condemn him on. But what does Jesus say? Remember what I say often. Look at what Jesus does not say, and that often speaks as loudly as what he does say. What question of the two? His disciples or his teaching does he answer? And Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. What does he not mention? He does not mention his disciples. Why? He doesn't even address this question. Doesn't even address it. He goes to the heart of the matter. By the way, we're going to see here he's appealing to the law. Jesus, who is the living word, is appealing to the written word. He is always perfectly consistent with the will of the Father, which is perfectly consistent with the Word of God and the law of God. Jesus is going to appeal to the law. But he's also demonstrating that he is going to protect and to preserve those he came to save to the end. He doesn't even mention them because he cares about them. He doesn't care about himself. He could have probably gotten himself off the hook many times throughout this trial. But he wasn't going to sell them out because he loved them. And he loved us enough that he would endure what he's enduring now, speaking only the truth. What a powerful scene this is, by the way. You have Annas, who many Jews believe is the rightful high priest, standing before Jesus Christ, the true high priest. Nowhere else in the Gospels, nowhere else in all of Scripture, I might add, do we see dark and light so clearly coming up against each other. And watch how the darkness reacts when Jesus simply speaks truth. Watch the frustration. Watch the anger when light confronts darkness. In love, even, which is very strange. But Jesus responded, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I haven't done anything in secret. I haven't done anything in secret. I've spoken openly. Everything that I've said in private, I've said openly. I have nothing to hide. It's like Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for all salvation, for all who believe. But Jesus is saying right here, I've spoken openly and parenthetically, unlike you, Annas, unlike you, Caiaphas, unlike you, Jewish authorities, who have been working behind the scenes with Judas, who have been working at night in secret in order to carefully plot this lie, to carefully plot this illegal trial in order to crucify me, I've been open, which stands in direct contrast to you, Jewish authorities. And I've spoken in the synagogues, I've spoken in the temple. And so sure am I of what I said. Go ask somebody else. Don't ask me. Why would Jesus say this? He's appealing to the law. According to the law, you did not question the defendant. Who did you question? Two or three witnesses. Jesus is saying, be consistent. Be consistent with the law. If you're so sure that I am guilty, ask and call in two or three witnesses in accordance with the law. But they don't. Who stands guilty at this trial? Annas? Caiaphas? The Sanhedrin? Just like us, when we put ourselves up to the canon, to the measure of the Scriptures, our standard, we see how far short we fall as humans. This becomes our measuring stick, our rod, our standard. We realize it is impossible for us to reach the standard. This is why we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because then and only then are we justified by that faith. Does the righteousness of Christ become ours? As Mike said earlier, this foreign righteousness, this imputation of Christ's righteousness, it becomes ours. When the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son who died for us, who went through all of this and came out of the trials completely innocent, but He was condemned by men. And Jesus stands before Annas, the high priest, and he simply appeals to the law and says, I've spoken openly. Call in some people. Call in some people and see what they have to say. And then when he had said this, one of the officers in verse 22, standing nearby, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Is that the way you answer the high priest? He spoke truth. He spoke truth. And he did not do so out of hate or out of any reason. He's establishing his own truthfulness. I'm appealing to the law, but you're denying it and you strike me. And Jesus says again, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of that wrong. You're a witness, testify of it. And there's another witness here, likely. Have him testify of it. Once again, he appeals to the law. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You notice that? How far did Annas get with this trial of Christ? Not very far. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing would stick, so to speak. Why? Because Jesus Christ was absolutely innocent. And further revealed the guilt, further revealed the vileness of the Jewish authorities who were had collectively formed this force against Jesus Christ. So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Once again, John is a writer of incredible eloquence, using irony once again. How is Jesus? He's bound. Who's in control? Christ Himself, the bound one. He is in absolute control. Further evidence? Well, John once again is going to shift scenes. From Jesus who is bound on his way to Caiaphas the high priest, he's going to shift back to the courtyard. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Of course he was. Christ is bound on his way to Caiaphas. Peter, immediately, the very next verse, we see Peter is warming himself. Peter's comfortable. Physically, Peter's fine. Already denied his Lord one time. So they said to him, who's they? Well, likely it's those that he's warming himself with, around that charcoal fire that John is probably observing at this point, warming himself. Remember, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. About a half a mile above sea level. It's spring. It even snows occasionally in Jerusalem, by the way. It gets really chilly that time of year. Peter's chilly, so he needs to warm himself. So he's sitting there warming himself, and there are these slaves and these Jewish guards around them. And one of them sees him and says, wait a minute. What does he say to him? You're not also one of the disciples, are you? Almost the same words that the slave girl asked. And as he continues to warm himself, he denied it and said, I'm not. And it says, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? An eyewitness account looks to Peter and says, wait a minute. I was there. I was there when they arrested Jesus. I was there. And where's Peter? Peter is warming himself, making himself comfortable, sitting next to the very people who arrested his Lord. Peter's fine. And what does Peter say to him? After the guy says, I saw you. You were there. Peter says, I did not. I'm not him. You've got the wrong person. Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. What did Jesus say in John 13? Well, why don't we go back there as we conclude here. Go back to John 13, would you? John 13, 38. Jesus answered to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Who's in control? The bound high priest. The true high priest who is in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, who is now on his way to Caiaphas to be unjustly condemned by Caiaphas and by the Sanhedrin, who's going to go off to the Roman authorities. The Romans are going to have to declare him what? Innocent, actually. They declare him innocent. They can find no fault in him. So they just send him off to ward off any sort of riot. They just crucify him. Why? To fulfill the prophecy of Caiaphas that it is what? It is good that one man should die on behalf of the people. But Christ himself, the true high priest, is in absolute control. When Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. It's interesting in Jerusalem, even to this day, when you refer to the hour of the cock crow, it's 3 a.m. May give us an idea of what time this was. In the middle of the night, there's no doubt. Probably arrested Christ in the garden sometime around 1 a.m., sometime shortly after midnight our time. Of course, we're dealing with Jewish time then. But in our time, it'd be about 1 a.m. We're in the middle of the night. No sleep. Christ has had no sleep. Physically, probably a pitiful sight to behold. But he is in complete obedience to the will of the Father. And not only that, he is in complete control of what is going on. And while he remains bound in the house of Caiaphas now, the high priest, there is Peter denying his Lord three times, fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know something will happen, do we not? That Christ will die. And something will happen to Peter. Peter will be restored. And Peter will become a true, valiant soldier for the faith. Just like the other disciples will. But what enabled Peter to do that later? What enabled Peter to basically get up out of the misery? Because one thing we don't see here in John, he doesn't record for us. Because from his perspective, it's not as important. But it's also been recorded that we know in the other disciples, in the other Gospels. We know that Peter begins to weep bitterly after calling down curses upon those who challenged him. He then realizes what has happened. When the rooster crows, he realizes, wait a minute, Christ's words have been fulfilled. And the guilt of Peter is almost more than he can bear. But Christ will restore him. But how does Christ restore Peter? It's through his death. Only until Christ dies can Peter be restored. Only until Christ dies, only until the only one who was willing and able to drink the cup of wrath of the Father, only until he did that could the disciples who have scattered be brought back, just like Caiaphas. So you may be here today. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Again, we absolutely, unashamedly here at this church stand upon the sovereignty of God in absolutely everything. To include your salvation, to include your sanctification in absolutely everything. But that doesn't deny the human responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we do, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance to His sovereign will, in accordance with His sovereign will. When we do that, we are justified on the basis of Christ's life, trials, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord and King and High Priest, we do worship You this morning. And I pray, Father, that You would forgive us when we forget. That You would help us in our unbelief. For we, so many times, are like Peter, and we forget who You are and what You have done. Lord Jesus, that You endured the scorn and the shame at the hands of men, the torture, the agonizing death of the cross, that we might live, that we might know You, the one true and living God. And Holy Spirit, we worship You. For You, on the basis of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, have made us alive with Christ. You, Holy Spirit, have united us with our Lord Jesus, that we are so identified with Him that the Father loves us and the world hates us. May we rejoice in this. But may we, like our Lord Jesus, O God, be public in all that we do. May the words that we speak in public be the same as the words we speak in private. May the words we speak also be in love, not in some arrogance or harshness, not because we're trying to prove our point or win an argument, but because we love You and we are obedient to Your will as our Lord Jesus was, obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. May that be the obedience that marks our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.